So Matthew 9, chapter 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, proclaim his message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for your journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment rather than for that town."
Thanks for reading, James. And also on your service sheets, you've got an outline for the talk this morning, so you can see where we're going. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us this morning to help us understand what you're saying to us. Please, would you give us understanding minds and soft hearts and ready wills to not only hear and learn, but to do and put into practice the things that you teach us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the middle of a little series in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 10. I've called it The Arrival of the King, and so far we've seen what happens when the king shows up. It's a bit like when Aslan arrives in the frozen world of Narnia. The snow and the ice melts, spring begins to dawn. So it is here in these chapters that we've been looking at so far. When King Jesus arrives, he comes into our broken world and he brings new life. He reverses the curse. He pushes back sickness. He eats up death. We get a glimpse of what life in his kingdom is like. He's inaugurating his kingdom, and we get a glimpse of what it will be like when his kingdom is perfected. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Everything new, restored, and perfected. Verse 35 of our passage, the opening verse, is a bit of a summary verse. It summarizes what we've seen so far in chapters 8 and 9. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. I said before, this is quoting Glenn Scrivener, that As Jesus walks around, he's like a little oasis, bringing life and renewal into this broken world, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. There were something like 200 towns and villages in Galilee and a total population of maybe 3 million people. So this was quite a sizable mission for one man. And in these verses we're looking at this morning, there's a transition as Jesus' disciples begin to share in his mission. The first disciples play a foundational role, but it's the calling of all followers of Jesus to share his heart, to pray in line with his priorities, to pray his prayer, and to continue his mission. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, we are to share Jesus' compassion for a lost world. Verse 36 reminds us of Jesus' heart and motivation. How did Jesus feel about the people he was ministering to? What motivated him to keep going in his mission? Compassion. Let's read verse 36. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The word for compassion here is the Greek word splanchnizdomai. Great word. And it kind of captures something of the meaning. It means to be moved in the bowels, moved in the guts. Splanchnizdomai. When Jesus sees people, he feels a kind of gut-wrenching compassion because he sees their real need. He sees that they're harassed, which means cast down. He sees that they're helpless, unable to do anything about it. That they're suffering the effects of living in this sin-sick world, and they're lacking the shepherding care that they need. That phrase, sheep without a shepherd, it's a criticism of the religious leaders of the day, but it's also pointing to their need for Jesus. You know, that the promised Messiah, the true king of God's kingdom, was often described as a shepherd. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And ultimately, that's what these people need. Ultimately, that's what all people need. We need a shepherd. We need someone to take care of us, to protect us and provide for us, someone to lead us, show us the way. We need Jesus, the good shepherd. Without him, we're harassed and helpless. Now, you might question that, and if you walk down Queen Street, if you, you know, visit the beach on a Sunday morning, you might not think that people here seem particularly harassed, cast down. But the brokenness of the world affects everyone, doesn't it? If not now, then soon. And in the face of serious sickness and tragedy, we're all pretty helpless, aren't we? In the face of death and judgment, we're utterly defenseless. I wonder what you do see when you look at the people of Adelaide. What do you feel? D.L. Moody, a great evangelist from the 19th century, on one of his preaching tours to London, some Church of England clergymen kind of arranged a meeting, wanted to grill him. "Mr. Moody," they said, "your preaching is simple, your English is awful, and yet thousands are converted. Tell us how you do it." And apparently D.L. Moody walked to the window and looked out, and he asked these clergymen, "When you look out of this window, what do you see?" One of them impatiently said, "Well, I see a man crossing the road." Another said, "I see some children playing in the park." And then one of them asked, "Mr. Moody, what do you see?" And apparently the old man standing at the window with tears rolling down his cheeks said, "I see thousands upon thousands of souls perishing, lost without a savior." So what do you see as you look out over this city? What do you see as you rub shoulders with the thousands of students on the uni campus, or workers in the CBD, or neighbors, or family and friends? What do you see? Because when we understand the gospel, it changes how we look at people. We don't see people defined primarily by their job or where they live or how much they earn or what school they went to. We see them in relation to Jesus, don't we? Have they come to Jesus? Do they know his shepherding care? Or are they still lost, desperately in need of salvation? If we don't feel a deep compassion and longing for people to know Jesus, there's something wrong, isn't there? We need to ask God to break our hearts and enable us to share something of Jesus's compassion for a lost world. Secondly, we need to pray Jesus's prayer for more workers. In verse 37, the metaphor changes, but the idea is the same. Just as there are sheep in need of a shepherd, so there's a harvest that needs to be gathered in. There are people that need to be brought to Jesus. And that should motivate us to pray. Look again, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." The change of metaphor highlights the fact that this time of need is also a time of great opportunity. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. It's as if he looks out and there's a huge field, acres and acres of ripe wheat just waiting to be harvested. The problem, according to Jesus, is not a lack of harvest, but a lack of workers. And so what's the application for us? Get to work, right? Start harvesting. Start strategizing about how we're going to reach the thousands of people in Adelaide. Start giving to the Bible College we heard about last week so they can train more gospel workers. Maybe start training at the Bible College ourselves so that we can become a gospel worker. Well, actually, no. All those things are great and important and do need to be done, but Jesus commands us to do something else, doesn't he? To pray. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And you might think, yeah, right, sure, yes, of course, we need to pray, but then we need to get on with the real work. No. Prayer is the real work. The danger with a kind of token prayer mentality is that we think ultimately the results of the harvest lie with us. But they don't. God is the Lord of the harvest. The harvest belongs to him, and he's the only one who can change people's hearts and bring them to Jesus. Prayer is an expression of our belief in that reality. It's an expression of our dependence, expression of our trust. We need to commit ourselves to earnest prayer for mission, asking the Lord to send out, literally to thrust out workers into the harvest field. You know, I'm pretty concerned about the lack of attendance at our church prayer meetings. Yeah, I know there are practical reasons that make it difficult for people to be there. And we're going to be asking about some of that in the survey that we conduct this term. But we always make time for the things that are important, don't we? I'm concerned what the lack of attendance at our prayer meetings says about our convictions and our priorities. You know, there are relatively few places in the Bible where we're commanded to pray for something specific, but this is one of them. And it's a really concrete application for us, isn't it? This is something we can do today, this week. Ask God to send out workers. Ask him to stir people's hearts to go as missionaries to the unreached peoples of the world. Ask him to raise up people to train for gospel ministry here in Adelaide. Ask him to motivate all of us to go, to show and share the gospel. You see, we can all be workers in the harvest field. We can all be witnesses to Jesus. We can all be part of continuing Jesus' mission in the world. That's our third point. Obey Jesus' call to continue his mission. It's striking, isn't it, that 9:38 is followed by 10, verse 1. Jesus tells his disciples to ask God to send more workers, and then he sends them. As we commit to pray for more workers, we need to be prepared to be the answer to our own prayers. Now, these verses at the beginning of chapter 10 are a specific call to the 12 apostles, and we can't apply everything directly to us, but there are still some general mission principles. Notice the way Matthew highlights that this is a call for the 12. Verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles, and then he names them. And then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. You see that the 12 apostles play a unique and foundational role in the life of the church. They're specially chosen and trained by Jesus. They're given a unique authority for their role. But we see here something of Jesus' plan for his ongoing mission in the world. You know, it's not that Jesus just comes and does his thing and then leaves and says, well, I'm sure they'll work it out. They'll be all right. No, he specifically appoints a group of foundational leaders to carry the movement forward, and we now build on their foundation. Do you remember from earlier in the year when what Paul said in Ephesians about the church? He said, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So first Christ, he's the cornerstone. Then the apostles and prophets, the foundation, and then the rest of us called to build on their foundation. So this here is a specific call to the apostles, and I don't think we should assume that Jesus has given all of us the same authority that he gives to them, the same authority to heal the sick and raise the dead. It's also a call for this particular time. As later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' instructions to his disciples will change. Here the apostles are told to go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Notice the reference again to sheep in need of a shepherd. But at the end of the Gospel, Jesus will send them and us out to make disciples of all nations. So maybe we should think of this as just a preliminary, you know, first phase of their mission. End of verse 8 says, freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper or take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Again, I don't think that the details of these instructions apply to us. I'm pretty sure CMS missionaries are allowed to take money. I doubt they're limited to one shirt. But these verses do, I think, get at an important principle. The gospel worker is to conduct their ministry freely, not for financial rewards. They're to depend on God to provide for their needs. But also, those receiving that ministry have a responsibility to support those workers. The worker is worth his keep. Now, I don't think this means it's always wrong to charge for a particular ministry, but this is the principle that lies behind the concept of a stipend. That might be a new word to you, but church workers, at least in the Anglican Church, are not paid a salary, but receive a stipend. A salary is something that you earn for the work that you do. A stipend is an allowance that you're given so that you're able to pursue your vocation. So my stipend doesn't increase with years of service. I don't get a bonus when the results are good. Because it's not a payment for the work that I do. Rather, it's an allowance that frees me up from having to do any other paid work so that I can pursue and give myself to the ministry here. And the same is true for Kate's. Som and Tess are a bit different. Som's in a training role and so receives like an apprenticeship grant type thing. And Tess is employed on an hourly basis. But I think the principle here is important. For the gospel worker, the call is to serve freely, trusting God to provide for the church or the people receiving that ministry. The responsibility is to provide for the needs of their workers. The remaining verses speak about the mixed response that the apostles will receive. And this kind of tees up the rest of chapter 10, which we're going to look at next week. So verse 11, Jesus says, "Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter their home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." We're not going to go into detail in these verses, but the worthy person or deserving home are those who welcome the apostles, those who listen to their words. See, how people respond to the apostles and their message has enormous significance because it shows what they think of Jesus. Jesus will go on to say in verse 40, "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." And in verse 42, he'll say, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." So can you see, as the apostles continue Jesus' mission, they invite people to enter his kingdom, they call people to come to Jesus, the true king, the good shepherds. They offer forgiveness in his name, peace, and hope. If you reject that offer, if you reject Jesus, then you are rejecting the forgiveness and the peace and the hope that he offers. You're rejecting his salvation and therefore leaving yourself facing his judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were towns famous for their wickedness, but Jesus says to reject him means facing a greater judgment than them. So there are aspects of the apostles' mission here that are specific to them and specific for this particular time. But the same call to continue Jesus' mission remains. We may not have the same authority to work miracles, but we're still sent by the Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We go in his name to show and share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to hold out the offer of the kingdom and invite people to come to Jesus. If we feel daunted by that task, it's probably a good thing. We need to remember that the harvest belongs to the Lord. If we feel lacking in motivation, then we need to look again at the Lord Jesus, see his heart of compassion for the lost, his compassion for us, a gut-wrenching compassion that took him to the cross to suffer the judgment we deserve so that we can receive full forgiveness, eternal peace, and certain hope. We need to see and feel again the heart of Jesus so that our hearts are changed to share his compassion, pray his prayer, and obey his call. As we finish, I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to reflect, and you might want to write something down. One thing, maybe, that God has taught you, encouraged you in, or maybe it's a question that you have as a result of this passage. 2 minutes, I think there'll be a countdown on the screen. Mark, do we have a countdown? 2 minutes to reflect, write something down, maybe pray in response, then I'll come up and lead us in prayer.